Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back in historic Opelousas, as they call it. It's good to be back for you. I got to say this before I start off, that going there, you know how when you go to a retreat or you go to a seminar and you come back and you feel like you're on cloud nine because you're just the best person ever? I feel the exact opposite. I feel inadequate. I feel unworthy because we were going through the book of Romans. So if there's a somberness to my heart right now, it's because the book of Romans slayed me this week. So pray for me. It's all good. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts. This morning, the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 20. Acts chapter 9, we're continuing the story of the apostle Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Feels like forever since we've last got into this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read God's word. Lord, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your eyes. We need your spirit to illuminate the truth of your word in our own hearts. Open up the doors and the resources of our heart that haven't been affected by the spirit, that we may grow and change as a result of your word, O God, we pray. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me, but also if you can stand with me as we read God's word, please stand. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. And immediately he proclaimed, well, we'll start in 9 here, 18, at the end of 19, sorry, here. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "It is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gate day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem and proclaimed boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. In verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What an interesting text we have this morning. I was encouraged this week by this text as I was writing it through, and I'm going to explain why. But before that, my question this morning the subject for this morning is, how does Luke's story of Saul's transformation point to the ordinary means of grace working extraordinary things in the church? That's my question this morning as we look at this. How are the ordinary means of grace working extraordinary things among the church as we see the life of Saul transform? I don't think I've ever seen it from that perspective before. But notice my main idea this morning, as we focus in on the text, my main idea is the ordinary means lead to extraordinary things. Now, why did I label that? The ordinary means lead to extraordinary things. Well, in verses 20 and 22, we're going to see this. I think Luke is drawing this out. A life of communion leads to confession. Do you remember Saul's conversion and what happened after that? He was in prayer, right? He was in communion with the saints. He was baptized. And notice, he confesses Christ. And then we'll see that a little later. But also we see first in 20 and 22, a life of communion leads to confession. But not only that, we see in verses 23 through 30, a life of confession can lead to suffering. I want to point that out. A life of confession can lead to suffering for us. And then lastly, in verse 31, a life of suffering can lead to God's glorification. So why did I put the can in there? What is that? How does that make sense? Well, not all suffering is righteous, we'll see, or at least we'll mention. But in Paul's case, we see that his suffering was a righteous suffering. And why did I put the can lead to glorification? Well, our suffering, if it's not righteous, doesn't glorify God, right? And so we see that element in our own lives. But what we're seeing here is we're seeing Paul live a life of suffering that led to God's glorification, right? And so that's just an explanation for that. But we're seeing that here. So notice with me, in verses 20 through 22, my first point, a life of confession leads, or a life of communion leads to confession. Now, why is that? We must ask the question, what was Saul's problem with the church? What was his, if you think about the text for a second, what was his problem with the church? If you put one thing, think about this, and as you're thinking of it, put it in the front of your mind. How did he get to this point? Or how did we get to this point where the religious leaders were now trying to kill off everyone in the church? How did we get here? Why was Paul so angry with the church? And why did, after Paul come to conversion, why is it that he was being sought after? These are important questions as you begin to read this text. I think Luke emphasizes something that we miss when we read this section. And what does he emphasize? He emphasizes that Saul, what he proclaimed something after his conversion and after his life was transformed. And notice what he confesses here in the beginning in verse 20. It says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus. That should automatically bring something to the front. But not only he proclaimed Jesus, he proclaimed him as what? The Son of God. Wow. So you have a guy who was seeking to kill the church, seeking against his church because of something related to this. And this phrase is all the disciples needed in Damascus and all they needed later on to hear. In order to understand where he was. And notice what Luke points out. All who heard him say that, and this is in the beginning in 20 here, all who heard him say that or these words, what was it? They were amazed. That's all they needed to hear. That's a big deal coming from this guy. And many Christians today, we don't understand the gravity of Paul's or Saul's confession here as being the Son of God. What's the big deal with that he called Jesus the Son of God? Why is that such a big deal? Here's the big deal. This is the very thing that got Jesus killed. Do you remember? This is the whole reason why Jesus was killed. The Apostle John says he, a mere man, claimed to be God. He makes this phrase a priority in his gospel, if you've noticed, as we see in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, verses 33 and 35. The angel calls Jesus both what? The Son of the Most High and the Son of God. These are two titles he gives him in the beginning, before his inception. And at the end of Luke, we see the story coming to its conclusion as Luke records the religious leaders' interrogation of him to confirm what he was claiming, asking him what? Are you the Son of God? They asked him. That was the last straw. Do you remember? In Luke 22:70. And Luke confirms God claiming Jesus was his beloved Son. Where? At his baptism in Luke 3:22. My Son, whom I'm well pleased. Remember that? At his transfiguration was the other one. We're seeing all throughout Luke from the beginning to the end, right? At his transfiguration in 9:35, we see. And finally, Jesus confirms to the religious leaders in a statement that they asked him, remember, are you the Son of God? And Jesus replies, what? You say that I am. Right before, we see that in Luke 22:70. This is not a diversion from Jesus. And it's not a denial from Jesus. It's some claim. It's Jesus using their words to what? Point out the truth. That truth can actually come from a stone's mouth, right? God can make stones cry out. And who were the stony hearts that we know from the Gospels? The religious leaders. The Jews knew their theological terms. They knew the Son of Man, right? We see Daniel 7, 13 and 14. They knew the Son of God, right? The Son of Man being the one that's before the Ancient of Days, right? And the Son of Man who's, right? We are all sons of God, but he is the begotten Son of God. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see God, he says, throughout all the Gospels, right? They knew Jesus was claiming what? To be God. They ripped their clothes. They spat on him. They slapped him. Luke wants us to know that he wasn't just God, he was the promised God with us. And we know how it happens after that is all they need to kill Jesus. You heard it from him himself. He's blasphemed. Well, why would he blaspheme? Well, if you claim to be God, that's punishable by death. I have one more point to add to this section. Look at verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength, it said. It's a funny term. Is he eating more food and recovering from his long fast? I don't think he is. Look at 1 Timothy 1, chapter 12. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. And if you can't turn there real quick, I'll read it to you. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 and 14. Look at what he says here. I thank him. Who is he talking about? Of course, he's talking about God. He's talking about Christ. I thank him who has what? Given me strength. And he goes on. Given me strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Wow. Appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I've received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saul was growing and gaining strength. Why? Because of what Christ had done and was doing in his life. What an encouragement, right? Here's a guy learned. Here's a guy who had it all together. But Saul could have said in that moment, he could have said this, that he gained his strength from being a student of the scriptures, right? For so long, for so many years. He could have said from reading a bunch of theology. I'm not putting down theology or reading scripture, just as a side note here. This guy was well-versed, would you say? But instead, he puts the emphasis on the dependence on Christ. That Christ gave him strength and called him into ministry. Wow, what a relief. That as we look to him, there's no requirement for you to go to seminary to be a follower of Christ. Of course, we put emphasis on our leaders, right? And our ministers in the ARP or any Presbyterian, hopefully, denomination. That you put emphasis on you need people trained and learned, right? And he was indeed and called into the ministry. But as a Christian, a follower of him, where do you get your strength from? Saul's old life was misery, even though he had all these things. He had the word before his very eyes, but he was in misery, right? He was in turmoil. His wisdom and his own strength were leading him straight to hell, we see. He was miserable. However, Christ turned his misery into his ministry. And this brings us to our second point. Not only a life of communion leads to confession, but we see in verse 23 and 30, a life of confession can lead, and for Paul indeed, led to suffering. We're not called into a beautiful flower bed to lie down into, right, after we confess Christ. There's a lot of times, most often than not, you're going to suffer. Did you notice how Luke introduces the new Saul? He was the man in between in this section. I want to point that out. The religious zealots were seeking his life. And the believers, they didn't accept him in Jerusalem. So he's a man with no home. Does that remind you of anyone? Saul's life, Paul's life, is a depiction of Christ. In the same way, Barnabas or Philip, or not Philip, well, Philip too, but Stephen. We just went through Stephen. So an image, someone who is in Christ, is mirroring the sufferings of Christ. He was the man in the middle. One thing I should point out is that he didn't fight back or use his old tactics. Could Saul raise up an army and fight and claim his right? Could he have done that? Oh, absolutely. I'm sure he had a posse with him. I'm sure he knew some guys and he could whip up and, set some people straight. But he didn't do that. He understood this tactic of being for Christ, that he was going to suffer as he was called, right? When he was called, he was saying, you are going to be an instrument of mine. And I'm going to show you the sufferings that you're going to have to be a part of. He was suffering for Christ. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. He was proclaiming Christ. He was being transformed. And here is the most important thing. He was being transformed into a new creation. We're talking a lot about that in Romans 5, right? 6 and 7. Talking about the old man and the new man. He was now a new creation, and we don't have the bad little angel on our shoulders telling us to do this and a good angel on this telling us to do that. No, we are in Christ. And as we sanctify, right, as he does that work in us, things are revealed in our lives. But notice what he was doing. As he was being transformed, he was in prayer. We see that the first thing we see of him after his transformation. He was in prayer. He was also preaching the gospel of Christ. And I want to point out a paradigm. He wasn't tricking people or using cool tactics to win souls. He was in prayer. And preaching Christ. He preached Christ unashamedly, as we see, Romans 1:16. But next, we see a familiar person pop up. So as we see him, walking in these ways of communion, right? He has union with Christ, and his communion is prayer and preaching the word, right? We see the sacraments. We're seeing all that play out here. We see prayer and baptism and the proclamation of the word. You see how that's going? It's an interesting picture. But then we see Barnabas come back in the picture. You remember Barnabas? A man who was a model of godliness and sacrifice. That's what we see in the book of Acts in the beginning. But Barnabas, at this point, he was, I want you to realize this, he was a member of the church without any leadership role. He's just a normal member. He's a guy who sacrificed himself for the building up of the church, putting himself at risk. And he takes Saul, a guy, a sketchy guy, right? Who everyone's like, man, don't be hanging around with that Saul, man. He's going to stab you in the back. He takes a risk with Saul. And notice, Saul is not sketchy at this point. But he still has that image of his past. But he takes this risk, and he takes Saul and vouches for him before the apostles. What an incredible servant of God. And here's what he points out about Saul. Number one, his argument for Saul. He experienced what? The call of Christ. He experienced the call of Christ. He saw Christ. And number two, he became a bold preacher of Jesus despite death threats. That's what he vouches for him in front of the apostles. And we often question God for suffering in our own lives. As we think of the life of Paul, we put ourselves in that shoes and we'll question, Lord, why am I suffering? And as soon as a problem arises, what do we tend? We tend to lose all of our composure as people, don't we? We jump to the worst. If something bad happens, it's the worst. It's the end. But what I want to call us to slow down instead and ask God to provide strength to walk through the difficulties. And for those who have the opportunity to form a relationship with, let's say someone is going through suffering in your life and you have that opportunity to walk with them, think about Barnabas. Be a Barnabas to them. Don't just tell them to trust in God. Right? Intercede on their behalf. What a practical application in this point. Walk through the difficulties with them. God doesn't need your wisdom or your expansive theological mind. Right? I learned that this week. Right? What a humbling thing to be before a man like Dr. Waters. You realize as you're in education and as you're in the Word, how much you don't know. And so as people come into your life, intercede for them. Be a Barnabas for them. Humble ourselves. Barnabas. He wants a humble servant who trusts in him. That's what Christ wants. That depends on him, that seeks him in prayer and speaks about him unashamedly. That's all of us. He wants you. He wants me. And he will transform you as you feed on him. As you gain your strength from him. And this brings us to our last point, not only a life of confession can lead to suffering, and it did for Paul. But a life of suffering can lead to God's glorification. And many times for the believer, it does. So what do we see from all of this weakness displayed? Right? I see a lot of weakness in this passage. There's a guy stuck in the middle. What is he to do? He's got people vouching for him. And, you know, he's running away. And he's not engaging necessarily. Some points he is. But you see a lot of running. A lot of hiding. Saul is doing what? The simple things. I just want to point that out. He's doing the simple things. What is he doing? He is in communion with the saints. He's in communion with the saints. He's praying in this time. But not only this, he's boldly preaching the gospel and running for his life. Well, what an encouragement for us. He's doing the simple things of prayer with the saints, being in communion with them and preaching the word. That's encouraging to me. Barnabas is advocating for him. Here is his communion of the saints. Why do we need brothers and sisters in Christ? Barnabas is advocating for someone suffering for righteousness' sake. And we must observe that suffering for Christ is not so that we emerge stronger in ourselves. That's not why we suffer for Christ. It's not that we become wealthier at the end of the day. And it's not that we become healthier at the end. It's for God's glorification. That Christ's name may be glorified and what? His church may be built up. And here is the best part of this whole story. What a convenient place to put all of this at the end. I don't know if you noticed it, but Christ made the impossible possible at this end section. What did he do? Psalms 8. I don't know if you saw that in there. I'm sure you did. Otherwise, you wouldn't have put it there. He humbled his enemies. He lowered his enemies. He used them. Not only did he humble his enemies that were killing his church, but what did he do? He used them to build up his church. Wow. And here's how God wants his church to respond to his power. What does he say? Walking in fear. Walking in reverence, right? Living your life in reverence to him and holding fast to his church. Look at what Luke tells us. The result of God making the impossible possible. Look at verse 30. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Church. It's the simple things that build the church up. It's the simple things. It starts with us walking humbly before God. Look at Saul on his way to Damascus. God struck him down. Why? The prayer of the saints were calling out to their God who saves. We need a reverent fear of God. Do you think we have that today in our church? Do you think we fear God and have a reverence for him today in the church? Do you believe God has the power to change the hearts of your enemies today? Think of the worst person in your life. Do you think God could change their heart? Do you believe going before God in prayer can change the heart and the lives of those that cause you misery? What happened to the church that is willing to do the simple things? What do I mean? What happened to a church that are willing to pray? Right? I'm not talking about you just say, you know, staying home and you're praying, right? In your closet. I'm not talking about that. We're all called to pray, right, without ceasing. But I'm talking here about how are we gathering with the saints to pray? There's power in that. Every Sunday, my office is open at 9 a.m. I exhort you to join me in prayer for our church. Let us be a church that gathers to pray. If our prayer lives are suffering, what does it do? It reveals how much we truly believe in God's power. A lack of prayer also shows us that we're not humbly walking before the Lord. I confess. We should confess anything. It's that. The first century church was built up with prayer. What do we see in Acts? What have we seen this far? The first century church was built up by prayer. Saul's life of ministry began with what? Prayer. Without the power of prayer, the disciples and Saul's ministry would not have been effective. Period. They wouldn't have the boldness to do what? They wouldn't have the Spirit emboldening them and gifting them to proclaim the gospel. They go hand in hand. And many pastors, they want to do bold things, create programs, add exciting elements to the church to make it attractive to young people. I'm guilty of that. Instead, why don't we do what we are called to do as a church? I would say it's easier to pray than create a program. Or is it? When we start doing the things we are called to do, I believe if we continue and build, not saying that we're not doing it, but let's do better. Let's do better at what God has called us. Let's point us back to the simple things of Scripture so that He will be honored. Number one, regardless if a church grows in size or not, God will be honored. That's our first priority. Our priority is not to fill the church with young people. That's not why we're here. Now, is it nice? Is it nice to have a young pastor and nice to have young families having babies? Yes, those are great things. But I don't see this as a requirement of the church. It happens as a result of us honoring God with our lives. We're in prayer. We're participating in His sacraments, the signs and the seals of the church. And number two, we're boldly proclaiming Christ, not here just at the pulpit, but out in our jobs and our schools and everything we do. We are called to be faithful and participating in the ordinary means of grace. And this is what we see building up the first century church: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. I have so much more to say about that. I'm going to skip ahead. Let's continue that. Let's continue building upon that. Let's be known as a house of prayer. The function of the first century church, just to recap, illustrates a pattern of faithful participation in the ordinary means of grace. That's what we're seeing. As a result of the ordinary means of grace, God humbled their enemies. Saul was, life demonstrates how God transformed his misery into his ministry of service. He transformed his life through suffering, and God was glorified through his suffering. Because of Saul's persecution of the church, because of that, because of God calling him out of that persecution, out of that misery, notice the church was at peace and it was multiplying. This is a work of God. And all this happened because what? Why? The Spirit was working through the church, which was living out the ordinary means of grace, prayer, boldly preaching the Word, and the sacraments. We are brought into union with Christ, as Paul was, as Saul was. When we are brought into union of Christ, the result is that we experience communion that causes us to confess Christ, to be transformed in our sufferings, and experience the glory of God through the building up of the church. May we be a people who focus on the simple things. And may we be called a house of prayer. because I believe the ordinary means of grace, they lead us to extraordinary things that Christ does in and through us. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and we need your help, oh God. We need you every hour, oh God. We need you every hour. Lord God, I pray that as we partake this morning, as we come before you and be faithful in prayer and the preaching of the word and the partaking of the sacraments, Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh vision of the vows that we have taken before you. Lord, may our hearts be renewed this day, and may we live out your word in our daily lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.